With the book of John, I know I've gone over it. We're talking about, doctrinally speaking, it's an Old Testament book up until the cross. Doctrinally speaking, it's Christ ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's not talking to the body of Christ. So the question is, why study it then? Does anybody have any ideas on why we would spend time studying a book which doctrinally is not our direct data? Any thoughts on that?
Reproof and correction.
That's a good one, yep. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for different things. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. Anybody else got any thoughts on that?
That's a good book for most churches.
There you go. Yep. When they get you down front, sign the card, stand on one leg, rub your stomach while you pat your head, accept Jesus into your life, whatever they say. Usually it's most everything other than the gospel. Yeah. They send you home to read the book of John. And that's when you understand a right division and you realize, hey, the gospel which saves my soul is not even preached in this book. What are you doing? You're sending somebody back under the law. So that is another good reason. And us knowing that and being able to handle the material, we're able to minister to people who may have questions. People who come to John 5 and say, Jesus says the do-gooders get life and the do-batters get damnation. I thought you said it wasn't by works. You're able to handle that material. So tonight we'll do chapter 13, the entire chapter. Hopefully. Lucky chapter 13. If you're superstitious about numbers, you can get into the 13. 3 times 2 is 6. 6 3 times is 6. 6. No. I think there's something to some numbers, but you can definitely go haywire with it. But in John chapter 13, chapter 12, Jesus is out there in public and he's crying out and he's talking to people. Now we see, and remember, we're not too far away from the cross here. We're heading up to the cross. This is the last little bit of his earthly life. Now we're going to see an inside look on what Jesus was talking about, what the conversations, you know, in private with the disciples were leading up to his death. People always want to get the behind-the-scenes look at stuff. I want to know. I want the outtakes. I want the behind-the-scenes. We have it here, as God would have us know what Christ had to say before his death. We've got the behind-the-scenes look in about the next four chapters. So that's kind of cool. People tend to get carried away with stuff that God didn't talk about. You know, you always want to know the answers to the questions which aren't answered in the Bible. And they get into these apocryphal books and, you know, what about the gospel of this? And what about the lost book of that? God didn't preserve it in his word, so I don't need to know about it. There's a movie coming out, or I think it may be out now, called The Young Messiah. Mm-hmm. I saw endorsed by Focus on the Family. Thinking, you've got a book that's completely fictional because the time period in Christ's life that it's referencing, we have no Bible for, so it's completely made up, and it's supposed to be some wonderful spiritual thing. And I looked up the author who wrote the book based on the movies. It's the vampire author lady, the Interview with the Vampire, and all those vampire books. The lady that wrote all those wrote the book that backs this movie that the Christians think is just so wonderful. She also wrote some erotica literature, too. It's like, Focus on the Family, hello! But that's our Christianity these days. But all that to say this, we have what God wants us to know, what we need to know. Like the verse you quoted, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished. So if you want to outline this chapter, chapter 13, it's kind of three parts. The first part, foot washing, which we're going to get into tonight. The second part, you see Christ identify Judas as the betrayer. And you start to see some dark things happening. And then the third part is Christ giving his departure instructions. I'm getting ready to go, guys. These are your instructions. That's not something a follower of Christ's Messiah would want to hear. You want to hear Emmanuel, God with us, not God going away from us. What's going on here? So we'll get into that. But let's read a couple of verses here. John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them until the end. And how many times do we see in John this didn't happen because his hour was not yet come? We've seen that over and over again in the book. Well, now the hour's come. It's time. And so, verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So you got the devil putting something into Judas's heart. This is where your church-going friends will come for their excuse verse. The devil made me do it, right? Flip Wilson. I didn't mean to. The devil made me do it. That's not a good excuse today. But think about that. The devil put something into his heart. Was this the devil overpowering Judas? Is this some kind of like anti-Calvinism? Irresistible sin? What's going on with that? Like I said, for us, we can't use that excuse. The devil made me do it. Colossians 1:13 says we're delivered from the power of darkness. We're translated into the kingdom of his dear son. So our answer to that would not be the devil made me do it, but I chose not to walk in the Spirit. That's why I did that dumb thing. That's our excuse. We can't blame the devil. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, what about this thing with Judas? Do we have irresistible damnation? The devil put something into his heart. Did he get irresistibly overtaken him? Because remember, Judas was a disciple. He's handpicked by Christ, one of the 12. And now we have the devil seemingly having open rein in his heart and mind to get him to do things that he wants him to do. So that's the question. Did the devil just willy-nilly overtake Judas? And he had no choice and he forced him into this? Or did Judas have a part complicit in it? That goes back to the question, Calvinism, Arminianism. Do people have free will? What's the answer to that? But looking at other places in the Bible, if you look at 2 Chronicles 9, everybody remembers Solomon with the wisest king, and people came from all over the world to hear his wisdom, right? If we're talking about Judas and a negative thing with sin, but look at Solomon. Solomon said in 2 Chronicles, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. Now, everybody knows the story. Was Solomon just walking along one day and all of a sudden, boom, out of nowhere, God hits him. You're wise! No, that's not how it happened, was it? God said, ask me for something, I'll give it to you. Solomon says, I want wisdom. And God gave it to him. So it wasn't this, you know, irresistible overpowering. It was something that Solomon was open for and asked for. That's on the positive side. Wouldn't it be plausible that Judas had inclined his heart to evil things, had made himself open to Satan's plans? I think it is. Look at Joshua 24. And Joshua says, now therefore put away, he's talking to the children of Israel. He says, now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. What's the flip side of that? If you're not inclining your heart to the Lord God of Israel, you're inclining your heart to strange gods, to evil things. So I think that's a lot better answer than some kind of irresistible force that overtook him and he couldn't stop. That he had inclined his heart to evil. We know from the previous chapter, Judas was stealing money out of the treasury, right? He was already a thief. That's why he had a fit when they put the ointment on Jesus. Don't we know that the love of money is the root of all evil? So Judas is already pretty far down the road of evil by the time the devil shows up and says, hey, how about betray him? For what? More money, right? So I think that would be the better answer there as far as what was going on with Judas. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God. It's pretty big position. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I have all things in my hands. Look what he does next. He riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself, and after that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. All-powerful God the Son, I'm going to clean up your guys' stinky feet. What's going on there? He's the very Christ. He's Israel's Messiah. He's Israel's King. He will rule and reign in Israel's kingdom. He's also the head of our church, the body of Christ, that's going to rule and reign in heavenly places. And he's submitting himself to this humble position of foot washer. You read back through your Old Testament, it wasn't the kings that were sitting down doing the foot washing. It was the menial task. You know, the servants would come wash the important people's feet. Now we have the most important person in the history of planet Earth washing his guy's feet. So he's taking on the form of a servant. Remember Philippians 2. He humbled himself and took upon the form of a servant. He took a position of servitude. Let's read Philippians 2. And he's trying to teach his disciples a lesson about how they are to operate once he's gone, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found fashioned in a man, in verse 8, he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. So that's a definite humbling, that Christ takes that servile position with his disciples. And since we know that the red letters are the most important part of the Bible, and we see foot washing there with the ushers come forward with the basins of water, all of you remove your socks and shoes, please, so we can follow in the Lord's commands here and wash each other's feet. Nobody wants to do that? Do you know that there are churches that do that? What's that? Yeah, and the one that I was first exposed to is the Grace Brethren denomination. I remember, you know, people always ask me, you know, I have a friend that goes to X church. What do they believe? You know, like they can't Google or something. So I Google it. I remember the first time I ran across it, you know, the typical things you see in statements of faith. We believe in God, the Son, the Father. And then what in the world? Foot washing? I'd never run across it before. But sure enough, they come to these verses here and another verse in 1 Timothy, which we'll look at later, that talks about foot washing. And that's part of their tradition, their religious tradition. But yeah, it goes back to the answer to the question I always get. Why do people believe X, Y, and Z? The first answer is always because they have verses. They have verses that they get this stuff from. And I mentioned the Grace Brethren Church. If you go to one of their communion ceremonies, it's three parts. They have the meal, the communion meal, an actual meal. And then they have the pita bread and grape juice ceremony, which they're imitating the Passover. And they have the foot washing also. So it's a three-part thing, and you'll see that. I'm not really interested in washing any of your guys' feet. I'm definitely not that spiritual. But one thing you know, everybody takes a good long bath and washes their feet good before they go to church on the foot washing ceremony night, because nobody wants to be Stinky Feet McGee at church that week. But with regards to that, you know, I'm not here to tease anybody, and I don't want to have 3 points and tell an emotional story about humbling yourself and foot washing. I want to get at what's going on here with Christ. I think the third verse is very telling. Jesus knowing his position. It's stated right there. He'd given all things into his hand. He was come from God, and he was going to God. That's not the guy you expect to get the lowest job in. But in verse 5, after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. I'm guessing he washed everybody's feet. That's what it sure looks like, which would include Judas. the betrayer. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. You gotta love Peter. Peter gets a lot of bad rap. You know, he was the guy that was cussing by the campfire, and he was the guy that was chopping off ears with swords. But you gotta love Peter's passion. He cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So, this is my first problem. You know, we talk about the people who have this institute of foot washing, as this is something we have to do in church now in perpetuity. They most likely don't know that John is an Old Testament book, and Christ is talking to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Christ saying, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. That tells me he's trying to teach something bigger than the foot washing. You know I'm a literalist. You know Jesus meant exactly what he said, unless Jesus tells you he's trying to teach something else. You get that in John 6 where he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's not talking about the literal flesh. He's talking about his words. I think that's what's going on here. Because he says, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you'll know later. Well, what was he doing? He was washing feet. Everybody could see that he was washing feet. So it's obviously something bigger going on there. Peter knew what was going on. But Pete says unto him in verse 8, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Get a little hint of John the Baptist here. Remember what John the Baptist had to say? I've got need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to get baptized of me? I see that a little bit. And Peter's not trying to be disagreeable, I don't think, with Christ. I mean, he's trying to honor him. You're my Lord. You're my Christ. I'm not going to let you stoop to washing my stinky fisherman's feet. So it's not like he's trying to give Christ a hard time. I don't see that. But Jesus straightens Peter out here. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Peter gets an instant attitude adjustment. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So he loved Christ and he loved his Lord. But he goes from no way, never, to give me the full shower in one verse. So, you know, he wanted to obey his Lord. But Christ says something interesting here in verse 10. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. So we see now he's starting to introduce the betrayer, the enemy in the midst. And verses that are difficult for all of us, they're difficult for all the commentators and all the big wigs in Christianity too. They've waxed very long about these verses. And I mean, there was one that I was just scrolling through like, you've got to be kidding me. How can this guy have this many words about this? And then by the end of it, he had no idea what he was talking about. He's just getting wordy. But as far as this washing, we know Christ is talking to Israel, and Israel knows all about washings, right? They've had ceremonial washings under the law for thousands of years. They know that they're to be a kingdom of priests. They know that they need to be born again, John 3. They need to be washed, Hebrews 10. So I think that's what Christ is talking about there. But when he says he's the wash, doesn't need to wash anything but your feet. I mean, think about it. You just take a bath. You just take a shower. You walk out of it. There's really only one part of your body that can get dirty, right? Bottom of your feet. It's touching the dirt or the ground. But he speaks here that there's somebody in the group that's not clean. Somebody that has more than dirty feet. And we'll get to that more in a minute. But what about this foot washing stuff? I always find it's good to go through the Bible. When you see something, go through the whole Bible and you get a sense of how this appears in the Bible, how things remain the same sometimes, how things change dispensationally. And the first foot washing I can find in the Bible is back in Genesis 18. It's when God shows up for dinner at Abe's house. That'd be an interesting meal, huh? God shows up for dinner tonight. The Lord, Genesis 18:1, the Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. You know, you think about people walking around in sandals and you get filthy, nasty feet. But Abraham didn't even offer to wash the Lord's feet. So I'll get you some water, you wash your own feet. So that's interesting. The next chapter, you see more foot washing, and it's Lot at Sodom trying to get the angels to come in off the streets and wash their feet. But the other foot washing that I found is over in Exodus 30. Exodus 30, we know we're now under the law. They are now under the law. We are not under the law. But this was part of the priesthood. And it was not an option, as we'll see as we read here. Exodus 30, and start in verse 19. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. He's talking about how things are going to operate in the tabernacle. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Are they going to have too many germs that they die? Or, no, you come in there and you don't follow the Lord's rules and you don't follow his command, he's going to kill you. So they had to do it when they shall come near the altar to minister to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. It shall be a statute forever to them. So that's another indication of foot washing and hand washing. There is one Pauline mention of it, of foot washing. That's over in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5. And in 1 Timothy 5, you see things change dispensationally where it's now not a requirement or God will kill you. It's listed as a good work. 1 Timothy 5. Why can't I find 1 Timothy? Where'd you go? There we go. 5:9. And this is Paul giving instructions on the widows and how to order that affair. Let not a 5:9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. And then we get a list of what these good works would look like in the widow. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she had relieved the afflicted. So you see there that now under our dispensation, foot washing is not a requirement. It's a list of good works that somebody could do. I don't think we have much need of that with modern plumbing and soap and all that. But that is something that could be listed as a work of service to help people. But back to the immediate context in John, Jesus is going to start explaining what he's doing. John 13:12. So after he had washed their feet, and he had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Well, duh, you just washed my feet. That's another instance where I think Jesus is going, he's trying to teach them something else. He's trying to teach them more. Because, yeah, I just know what you did to me. You washed my feet. He's going to teach something deeper. It's not as if Christ is about to say, I am going to now institute the perpetual clean feet society. He's trying to teach them a lesson about their position and service. Verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. That's his position. That's who he is to them. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And once again, it's Christ taking the position, the form of a servant. The servant is not greater than his Lord. He was showing them how I'm sent from God positionally to do this. I'm getting ready to send you all out. You need to take the form of a servant as well. Because Christ is getting ready to go. I'm leaving planet Earth. I'm going back to the Father. And if you look over in Mark, you see Christ talk about this more. In Mark 10, he talks about this concept some more. Mark 10, 42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. Look what he says next. But so shall it not be among you. And everybody's heard these verses before, right? Whomsoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. And whomsoever shall you be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And from the best I can tell, that is what Jesus is trying to teach here to these men with the foot washing exercise. I don't see that it's about if you have dirty feet, you're not going to enter the kingdom if you're Israel. And I get that. You know, you also look at another passage in Mark. Over in 7, Mark 7, remember when the Jews were giving Jesus' disciples a hard time because they didn't wash their hands before their meals and followed all the traditions, you know, the extra biblical traditions of the elders? And Christ starts fighting with them in Mark 7. When he'd got his disciples back in private, away from the crowd, in verse 17, it says, when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto him, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meat. So it's not about dirty feet are gonna keep you from entering the kingdom. It's about this position of servitude. You are free to study it out for yourself and come to your own conclusions, but that's what I see in studying this. In verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So now, back to Judas, back to the betrayer. Christ was not surprised by Judas. He wasn't taken aback. It wasn't, oh my goodness, did I mess up? I thought I had 12 good guys, and I got one betrayer. No, Christ is omniscient. He knew. We saw it back in John 6. Haven't I chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil? So Christ is using his enemies to accomplish his purposes. But Christ says, the reason I'm telling this to the guys is to prove who he is. You see that in verse 19. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe what? That I am he. I am who? The Christ, the Son of the living God, the prophesied Messiah. That's what John says the whole book's about in John 20. These are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, right? And that's the thing that separates our Bible from all the other religions, all the other quote-unquote holy books. Is you have a, you know, somebody was asking me, are you sure? How can you be sure about this Bible thing? And it's this track record of thousands of years of, I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen way out in the future. And it happens. And we have a chronicle of it in the 66 books that make up our Bible. This predictive prophecy. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. I'm going to tell you what's happened now. That way, when it does happen, you're going to be able to look back and say, he's got to be the guy. He knew that was going to happen. He knew what was in somebody's heart. He knew what was in their thoughts. He knew exactly what was going to happen, like he was watching a movie of the future, and it happened just like he said it. That's proof that he is the Lord. He is the Christ. And he demonstrates, once again, his omniscience. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He's not half God, he's not mostly God. He's God in a body. Fully God and fully man. Think of the odds of that. The prophecy that he quotes is from Psalms. It's 1,000 years old about. That's like somebody in the middle of the Dark Ages saying, oh, about 1,000 years from now, there's going to be a guy named Steve, and he's going to stand with a metal pulpit, and there's going to be a little sign. Whoa! That's better than Nostradamus, right? Nostradamus with his fuzzy visions, and if we can interpret... It's exact. One of you, 12, in this room, are going to be the fulfillment of David's prophecy 1,000 years ago. How many billions, millions of people had walked the planet? How many people were there in Israel? How all the time passed, and Christ is saying, yep, that one's going to happen right here. One of you guys. That's a pretty good track record. That engenders faith in God's Word. Another reason why do we study the book of John like this? We see things like this and say, wow, the Bible must be true. It's the only book like this. So, but the psalm says, mine own familiar, Psalm 41:9, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. That's the prophecy Christ is quoting. And when I see that, he lifted up his heel against me after Satan enters into him, immediately my first thought is back in Genesis, the first prophecy about the Christ, where he will bruise his head, but he will bruise his heel. So I thought that was kind of neat there. Let me keep moving on here. Don't want to drag on. Verse 20 in John 13. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus has thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now things are about to get dark. In the room, not literally dark, but dark things are about to happen. In verse 22. Naturally, we're talking about real people, real humans just like us. Christ says, one of you is going to betray me. Everybody else is looking around the room. I know it ain't me. Is it you? Who is it? They say, the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And here's Pete showing up. Peter therefore beckoned unto him. I don't want to read into the text, but you know, with Peter's personality, what we have recorded, I can see Peter going, ask him. Who is it? He told me. Simon Peter therefore beckoned unto him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Because Peter's going to wring his neck, right? Peter's going to take care of this. That he then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. Now, when you see this verse and the next verses, I can't tell if, you know, it was just the disciple that was laying on Jesus that heard it, or if other people heard it, because you see some confusion in the room right after. I would imagine, you know, maybe not everybody heard what Jesus said, because you would think he'd say, hey, everybody, whoever I give this sop to, he's the betrayer. And then he does it, and people still don't know what he's talking about. So I would think that there was maybe some folks that didn't hear. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Once again, demonstrating full knowledge. He knows what's happening. He knows what Judas's plans are. He knows everything that's going to happen. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things which we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So like I said, you see some confusion on what's going on there with everybody except for Christ and Judas. They know exactly what's going to happen. So the other disciples don't really know what's happening. But meanwhile, we've got a Satan-filled Judas heading out into the night. And that's a fearsome thing. Verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Meanwhile, he's headed for a bloody, murderous cross. Talking about glory. And we know with hindsight, with understanding the revelation of the mystery, how glorious that cross was. And we can preach that. We'd be wrong, though, to read it back into Peter, James, and John and the boys, thinking, oh yeah, we're going to start making the Easter eggs here soon. It'll be great. Can't wait till we've been looking. They don't know anything about this. They don't understand. We've seen that over and over when we looked at these verses. You know, they're talking, the Messiah is talking about, hey, now God's going to glorify me. All right, well, let's take the throne, King. Let's get rid of Rome. Let's establish the kingdom. And he's headed for murder. So you, understanding that as you read this helps. But Christ is saying here, now's the time. He's saying, I'm about to fulfill a ton of prophecies. How many scriptures have spoken about the Messiah, all coming up to this, and, hey boys, it's time. You're going to see it happen. That's what, if you look over at 1 Peter, now this is Peter after he understands the cross and what it meant for Israel. But he talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 9. He talks in verse 7 about the trial of their faith. And we know Peter's audience is the folks that have to go through the tribulation. But in verse 9 he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Which, that is exactly opposite of our program. The beginning of our faith is the salvation of our souls. We hear the gospel, believe it, trust it, saved. So that is different. Israel has to endure to the end. We've seen that how many times. But he's talking about the salvation. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So all these prophets, which came all these thousands of years and wrote all these things, searched diligently, trying to sort out how this was all going to play out. What was going to happen? And Christ is saying, it's now. You're going to see it. In verse 33, in chapter 13, he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you. That's not, like I said at the beginning, that's not good news for somebody who wants their king and their kingdom. Where are you going? Why are you leaving? Let's set up the kingdom. They're not looking forward to the cross. They don't understand it. We saw in Matthew 16 when Peter finds out about it, he tries to stop it. So this is hard information for them. And like I said, that helps you understand a little bit of Peter's frustration. Jesus was the one that told him to buy the sword, right? He told him to go buy a sword. People were trying to arrest his king, and Peter uses the sword that Christ told him to buy to try to stop it, and then he gets reprimanded by Christ. You see how Peter could get a little bit upset? And I heard a preacher say one time, I don't think he was aiming for his ear. The guy's ear that he cut off. He said, I think he was aiming for his neck, and maybe the guy ducked. So all these dispensational changes with Peter, I mean, one of them, go out with nothing. You provide everything. One, go out with your own provisions. On one hand, you got him preaching the kingdom. Then you got him preaching the tribulation. What's going on, Lord? Now I'm leaving. So you can understand that these are real human beings just like us. We have this, at least I did when I was a kid. I had where I put the people in the Bible almost as like cartoon characters that you see in little children's videos and stuff. Like, they're not real people. When you actually read the accounts and understand, these are real people. But Christ is talking about being glorified. And we know that the cross was glorious and what it accomplished. But under the prophetic program, the resurrection is the key. It's the fact that death could not hold him. Remember we talked about the day Christ was begotten? It wasn't in Bethlehem. It was the day he came up out of the tomb and said, sorry, death, you got no power over me. The first to live and die and rise, never to die again. And that's what John talks about back in John 1. Remember, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We saw Him come out of the grave. That is the ultimate sign. And we've gone through this whole book of John, signs that prove Christ is the Messiah. Sign after sign we've seen laid out. Studied all these verses and all these chapters. What is the ultimate? I don't believe you! Kill him! They kill him. Sorry guys, that didn't work out either. He has to be who he said he was. We couldn't kill him. He came back to life. Glory. So that's when you look at John with the context of who it was written to, the prophetic program, that's what the resurrection meant to them. That is the glory. That he has to be who he says he was. He couldn't die. I mean, he couldn't stay dead. So now we're going to move into Christ giving his departure instructions in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. May I submit that those two verses there is another indication that it was just not about washing feet. It was about these men loving their brother as themselves. Isn't that the law? I love my neighbor as myself. I was taught growing up that these verses are about how we as Christians are supposed to be nice to each other in the church. And when we have arguments, we're supposed to ignore them and never talk about them and just smile and talk about how much we love each other while years of frustration build up until the day you punch Brother Bill in the face. Anybody ever hear it preached like that? It's more than that. Anybody remember the litmus test in 1 John? How you can identify whether or not somebody is a true believer or not? This is, I would submit, what Christ is talking about. Remember the doctrine. These people are people who are going to go into the tribulation, going through the time of Jacob's trouble. And what do we know about that? Liars and deceivers everywhere, right? False Christ, deceivers. Mark 13 says, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and they're going to have superpowers too. They're going to show signs and wonders. All the good guys are going to have signs and wonders too, right? Read Mark 16. So how do you know who the real good guy is? Everybody claims I'm a prophet, I'm a Christ, and they all have superpowers. How do you tell the difference? How do you know who's a liar and who's a faker? Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Christ pointing out again, remember, I told you ahead of time what was going to happen. I predicted future events. But if you go over to 1 John, for the little flock of Israel, they have a way whereby they can identify who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. 1 John chapter 1, how can you tell a liar or a fake from a true member of the little flock of Israel? Well, you get it. I just picked out a few. 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So you have here, I can look at a person's behavior and say, he may be in fellowship with Christ, but if his walk is in darkness, you know for a fact he's not. For Israel. Don't we have the exact opposite thing in our dispensation? We can't know. We can't see the hearts. The Lord knows them that are his. But for these guys, they can identify behavior. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So I can evaluate, he's not keeping Christ's commandments. He has to be a liar. Why is that? Does anybody have an idea? I know we're talking that dispensation over here and that one over here, and sometimes it can get a little bit confusing. Remember, with Israel, they get infused with power from on high, right? They get that Holy Ghost causing them to walk in the statutes. So if they really have that Holy Ghost, they're going to be walking in the statutes, right? They're going to be doing the judgments. So listen to what he says. If he's not doing it, he's a liar.
Statutes were written in their hearts,
too. Yeah, written in their hearts. And people, I was taught that that's us. And I can't quote the Ten Commandments by heart. So how can you say the law is written in my heart, but I can't get through the first ten? So it's obviously a different ministry and a different dispensation. Actually, stay in chapter 2, verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother, this goes back to the lesson on how Jesus is teaching them to serve each other and to love each other. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling with him. So I can look at how a man treats his brother, how a man treats his neighbor. You say you're in the light according to Christ, the Messiah? I just saw him hating his brother. He's a liar. Another test, chapter 3:14. Oops, be helpful if I was in chapter 3. There we go. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in them. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Just like what Jesus is talking about back in the other John. Chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. It's all about the commandment keepers. So that's, I think, a better exposition of what Christ was getting at with this lesson to the disciples, rather than teaching church people not to fuss with each other. I think there's a lot bigger doctrine there. So let's finish up the chapter, and we will be done for the evening. At least I will be done for the evening. I don't know about all of you, but back in John 13... Peter shows up again. Simon Peter saith unto him, good question, right? If you're expecting your king to set up the kingdom, where are you going, Lord? Whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. Thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. We'll get into that in a second. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? Love, Pete. I will lay down my life for thy sake. How's that going to work out, Pete? Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And we know how all that ended up. So once again, Pete's still ignorant of the cross, right? I'll die for you to stop anything from happening to you. He needs to die, Peter. He needs to be Israel's Paschal Lamb. He needs to pay the price for their sins. He also has something you have no idea about, nor did the angels, Peter, the plan for the heavenly places. But he says, you can't follow me now. You could take that a couple of different ways. You could take it as, you can't follow me into the kingdom now. Isn't that what they were talking about after he resurrected back in Acts 1? And will you at this time restore the kingdom? Is it time now? And it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. You could also take it another way. I know that Roman Catholic tradition teaches that Peter was crucified upside down. The story goes that he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same way as Christ. You have zero Bible and very shaky extra-biblical evidence for that. But you have Bible that seems to indicate Peter was crucified. That's over in the same book here in John 21. So Christ, one way you could take it is Christ is knowing he's headed for the cross, say, You can't follow me now there, Pete, but hey, you'll have your chance one day to get crucified. That's another way that he might be saying it. John 21:18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he's talking to Peter here, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry you where you don't want to go. Carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying what death he should glorify God. So it seems pretty plain to me there that Christ told Peter, hey, when you get old, you're going to be crucified for my glory. So that may be another way Jesus was saying that to Peter here at the end of John 13. So that is all I have for this evening. As promised, an entire chapter in one night.